Well, we're in a series in John, not preaching through every verse of John, but we've looked at a number of incidents, and this morning, last week, we looked at Jesus' miraculous sign at the wedding of Cana. That sign, miraculous sign, was when Jesus turned the water into wine, and in that account, we focused on Mary's words, "Do whatever he tells you." So I talked about that last week, doing whatever Jesus tells us in the midst of our problems, when we don't understand what's going on, when we don't understand how Jesus is going to deal things or why deal with things or why he's doing things the way he is. Do what Jesus tells you. And Jesus is really interested in transformation in our lives. And that's very much related to doing what Jesus tells us. Today, we're going to read about a very different event. So last week, it was about Jesus at a wedding, caring about this couple here before him, making sure they didn't run out of wine and experience the shame of that, running out of wine at your wedding feast. This is a different event. This is the clearing of the temple. Jesus responds a little differently in this event that we're going to look at today. As we read here in John about Jesus clearing the temple, it is either the first of two clearings, when Jesus does this at two different times, or else John is not really concerned about chronology and putting things in chronological order, because John places this at the beginning of his gospel, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes at the end. It comes at the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life, at the end of his ministry there, here on earth. So there's two possibilities. The one possibility is that there were two different events. They seem very common here, but two different events, that Jesus cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. The other is that John doesn't necessarily put everything in chronological order, but thinks about the meaning of the events in his life. And so I don't know that we know for sure which way it is. I kind of lean in some ways towards there being two times that Jesus cleared the temple. On the one hand, you kind of think, wow, if he did it once, surely they would have been ready for him the second time. He wouldn't have been able to do it the second time. On the other hand, maybe they were ready for him on the second time. And of course, that time, things lead to Jesus' death, his crucifixion on the cross. So we don't know that for sure. I don't know that it really matters that much. But we're going to read about the first clearing of the temple this morning. So I want to show you a picture of the temple, first of all, if we can get that up there, Ben. So that, you see the people standing around, so you know that's not the actual temple. That's a model. That's in the city of Jerusalem. It's at a museum there in Jerusalem. Lou Ann and I were there some years ago, and it's pretty interesting to look at. So what you have here is you have, this is the temple as it was built or rebuilt by Herod prior to the time when Christ lived, and it was still being finished at the time of Christ. And so this model shows the temple here and the Temple Mount. Back here is the old city of Jerusalem, kind of where the city of Jerusalem would have been located around the temple in the day of Christ. So you can get an idea of the scale of the model because you see people standing here looking at it. So this is inside almost, it's kind of almost built like a little stadium. Up behind some of these people, there's some seating where you can sort of sit bleacher seating and look at things. But in the temple here, this is the southern steps right here. This is where when pilgrims were coming, when people, the common people were coming to worship, they would come up these southern steps. And before those steps, there's a lot of places where there would be ceremonial baths, where people could have ritual washings, the things that were done and commanded in the Old Testament so that people would be ritually clean. So that could happen there. And then they would come through the southern steps and up. And I'm not sure, but I think if you see these two little protrusions here, I think that's where they kind of come up through steps and come out. I'm not quite sure about that. But the people would come in, they would enter, and then this was the royal portico here. And over here on this side, you hear about Solomon's colonnade. In Acts, it talks about the new believers would meet in Solomon's colonnade. That would have been the area. That's where they would get together sometimes to worship in the temple area. this area out here, the flat area, was called the court of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles could come into the Temple Mount. They could be in that area, but they could not go into this part of the temple, the sort of building that you see here in the middle. So the Gentiles couldn't get into that area. And as a matter of fact, there were signs on the gates there that said if a Gentile entered, you'd be killed. You entered on pain of death. Gentiles were not allowed into that area. And the Roman government gave the Jews the authority to carry that out. And so we read about Paul at one point in Acts where Paul was dragged out because the Jews thought that he had brought some Gentiles into the inner part of the temple. And so they were ready to kill him. And then the Romans came and sort of rescued him. And Paul preached to the crowd at that time. Here in the temple proper, you might say, this first little area here is called the court of women. Jewish women could go into that court, but they couldn't go any further. This area, if you get past this little wall right here, just past that, around this higher building that you see, that is the court of Israel. The men, Jewish men, could enter in there. And in that area is where they offered the sacrifices, where the altar was, where the priests did the sacrificing and that sort of thing. So the men could enter in there. And then the higher structure here, you see, that's the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there. Into that area. And some models show, sort of here in the court of the Gentiles, like a marble fence or wall about 4.5 feet wide that sort of goes around the whole area, but so it leaves some space between that fence and the temple proper and the porticos around the edge. So I'm not really quite sure how that all worked or exactly how far in the Gentiles could go. They could have gone through that fence or how divided that was. But I just want to give you an idea about this because it'll give you a little bit to think about as we read the account. So the account that we read today takes place during Passover. During Passover, many Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem would come. They would come for the different feasts. Passover was one of them. And so the city would just basically explode with people as people came. People were coming to the temple to worship. There were huge crowds. And so it's a very busy time. So let's turn to John chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to read here. You remember we left Jesus back at Cana in Galilee. The first verse here in verse 12 is going to tell us that he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and sisters. And then we're going to get to Jerusalem. So there's a journey in between here from the area of Galilee to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples. So starting in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, that's by the Sea of Galilee, with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Whenever you go to Jerusalem in Israel, you're always going up. They always say up. Now, in elevation, it's up. Spiritually, it's up. So I'm used to saying when I used to live in Florida. Every time we went somewhere, we were going up. We were going up north. We were going up to Pennsylvania. We never went down to Pennsylvania. So for me, always up is north, down is south. I go down to South Carolina from here. But in Israel, Jerusalem's always up. It doesn't matter where you're at in Israel. If they're going to Jerusalem, they say they went up to Jerusalem. And if you pay attention to it in your Bibles, you'll find it is that way in your Bibles. Or they went down to Galilee from Jerusalem. So it's all up and down that way. So when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, they found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So there's crowds and crowds of people at the temple. And I've showed you where the court of the Gentiles is. That's probably the area where they would have been doing, maybe in the royal portico, but it probably spilled out into that sort of plaza that you see there, as there's cattle and lambs and money changers, and all this stuff is going on right there in that area of the court of the Gentiles. And size-wise, I was going to mention that the temple proper area in the middle is probably equal in area to about 3 football fields. So if that area in the middle there is about 3 football fields in size, you can imagine how big the whole area is of the temple there. So there's crowds and crowds of people in here. You can imagine the noise as there's cattle all around and as they're maybe bickering back and forth about how much they're going to pay for the cattle and the sheep and that sort of thing. And so my question as I look at this is, why does Jesus get so angry? What's he so upset about here this morning as he enters the temple? Now, there was a need for all the animals and the exchanging of money there. As the people came to the temple, they were supposed to bring sacrifices. They were supposed to offer sacrifices. And so they needed to offer animals. Well, if you came from 30 miles away, what do? You drive your sheep in front of you for 30 miles, which would take a couple of days if you came from down in Galilee, or even if you came from another country, because some Jews lived in other countries. Do you bring your sacrifice with you? You don't bring your sacrifice with you. You buy a sacrifice when you're in Jerusalem. And these had to be sacrifices that were without blemish, it tells us in the Old Testament. You don't bring your sick sheep or one that has a crooked leg or whatever. You have to have sacrifices without blemish. In addition to that, as you bring the temple tax, every Jewish male over the age of 20, I believe, or 21, was expected to bring a half shekel tax every year to the temple. So as you bring that, you can't use just any kind of money. It has to be pure money, and it can't be Roman money. And so we have money exchangers here who exchange out so that you have the right kind of money to pay your temple tax. So what was going on here was actually something that in some respects was supposed to go on. Let me read from Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy it tells us about this a little bit. It says, but if that place is too distant, as Moses is explaining to the people here, when you come to the temple and you come for the festivals and you come to make your offering, if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and you cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, that would be in Jerusalem, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. That would be Jerusalem, the temple. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything that you wish. And then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Now you're like, eat there? Well, when they made offerings, part of the animal was burnt up and offered, and part of the offering was so that you could eat, so that you could have like a fellowship meal with your family and with other people there before the Lord. So there needed to be this kind of exchange of things. The problem was that in this case, at this time, the high priest controlled all of this. They controlled all of this vending, and they were making big profits. And so if you needed to come and buy a sheep, or if you were poor and you just needed to buy a dove for your sacrifice, for your offering to the Lord, the prices were way up if you bought the ones here at the temple. Now you could bring your own in, but if you brought your own in, it was going to be inspected by the priests. And it had to be without blemish. And my understanding is that they were pretty careful about that. And there was a good chance you might bring your dove with you, and they would say, nope, there's a problem here with this bird. You're going to have to buy one from the temple flocks. And so it cost them a lot of money. The exchange rate on the money was ridiculous. And so what's going on here is the temple, those that are in charge, the high priests, they're making a lot of money. They're making a killing off of this. So what's going on isn't right. It's not just, even though there's a service here that needs to be done. So this is the place of worship. So I want to talk about true worshipers this morning. So Jesus comes to this temple, to what he calls his Father's house, to worship. It's the place where people are to come to meet with God. God is present here, and the Holy of Holies is the presence of God. And so when you come to the temple, this is special. You're coming near to God. As you come into the temple area, it gets holier from east to west. And so that area I showed, they come up the southern steps, but then as you enter the temple proper, the courtyards, the courts there, you start on the east, and the further west you go, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, right there at the presence of the Lord. What they call the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is that wall right behind where the Holy of Holies was. It's why Jews consider it such a sacred place. It's the closest spot they have to where the Holy of Holies was in the temple. And so he enters the temple where you're to come into the presence of God, and what Jesus experiences is anything but worship. What he finds are people interested in making a profit. Maybe he finds people are simply interested in fulfilling an obligation as they come to the temple. These people are doing business and the outward things of worship. They're making the correct sacrifices. But God's not really in first place here. God is not the one being worshiped in the midst of this. And so Jesus clears it all out. He clears out all of this other stuff from the temple. He drives out the herds. And I don't think he did it in a fit of rage. I mean, it says he stopped and he took time and he made a whip out of cords. And then he cleared them out. He said, get out of here. How dare you make my Father's house a marketplace? Now, if we want to make a parallel this morning between the temple, the place of worship, to our time, it's not our church building here. You probably know that. We don't make a parallel between the temple, where Jesus, where God was present, and the church building. The New Testament tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We as individuals and we as the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, when he says this, Paul says this, he's just been talking about the church and how the church is built up and how people minister within the church. So when he says, don't you know that you yourselves, it's kind of like, don't you know that you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's us together. That's the church together. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not the building, but the people, the community of the church. God dwells in us, in our midst. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, do you not know that your body, now he's talking about to us as individuals, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And he talks before that about sexual immorality. And he says, sexual immorality, sexual sin is against the body. And don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? As a believer in Christ, the Spirit lives in you, in me. And then he talks about it again in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, what agreement is there between the temple of gods and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So when we make a parallel this morning between the temple in Jesus' day, we're making it the parallel with the church as the body of Christ, with our individual lives. So this morning, I think we have to ask, is God in first place in our lives and in our life as a church together, as the community of faith? Is God in first place? True worshipers put God first. That's not what was happening here in the temple. These people were interested in many things besides God, besides worshiping God. So as I think about my life as a follower of Christ, I want to be willing to let Him show me things that I'm allowing to take first place or priority in my life. Because we're called, worship is not just what we do here on Sunday morning. It's not just the singing, but worship is what we do with all of our lives. It's how we live our lives before God. We live lives of worship. And so I have to ask myself, is there anything that God is showing me that has taken first place or priority in my life where God's not really first? True worshipers place God first in their lives. Now, a couple things to note this morning as we think about this account of Jesus clearing the table, the temple, is that first, people are being taken advantage of in the sale of the animals and the money exchange. I mean, a lot of these worshipers are poor people. The high priests are like the rich people there in Jerusalem. These people are being taken advantage of. It's an injustice. Might have been enough to cause the common Jew to skip a visit to the temple. It had to make them angry. When they brought the temple tax, it was a day's wages. It was a big deal for them. And then they have to exchange it. And maybe in the end it costs them 2 or 3 days' wages. Who knows what it costs them to buy their sacrifices and purchase them there at the temple. I'm sure many of them understood what was going on and knew the injustice. Also, all of this commotion takes place in the court of the Gentiles or right around the court of the Gentiles. So if a Gentile was drawn to this God of the Jews and decided, I'm going to visit their temple. I'm going to visit the temple. He comes in and what he finds, and especially at Passover, is all of this commotion. He finds anything but a worshipful scene, a place to worship God. And he can't go into the rest of the temple. He's stuck out there. He wouldn't have been drawn to worshiping God here. And yet that was the whole point. The whole point for the Jewish nation was really to show who God was and to draw others to God. It goes all the way back to the beginning of their history, back to Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. When Abraham was called, this is what God said to Abraham. When he called him to go to another land, he said, I'm going to show you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. In Genesis 12, 2 to 3, he said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The Jews got that part. They're like, we are special people. We are God's people. Maybe we get that part as Christians. We're special people. Christ has called us. We're God's children. But there was more. Because God went on to say to Abraham, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And so the whole purpose of God calling the nation of Israel, the Jews, was so that he could bring out of them a Messiah, so that he could create this nation, this group of people who were obedient to him, so that people could see, oh, this is who God is. This is how God calls us to live. And then beyond that, to bring out from their midst, the Messiah, the one who gives his life for our sin, the one who shows us the way. And all of that, he says from the beginning, was in order to bless all the other peoples, to bless the Gentiles. And sometimes it seems the Jews forgot about that part. They remembered the part about being special to God and being his people, but they forgot then the whole purpose of that was so that they would bring God to others, or that they would bring others to God. And so I think Jesus is angry here because of what's going on, and it's all happening right here in the court of the Gentiles. Right here where the Gentiles should come and begin getting close to God, all of this business is going on. And so I'd like to say this morning that true worshipers prioritize helping others approach God. That's what Jesus would like to have seen happening here. And it's the question to ask ourselves, do we prioritize helping others come to God through Jesus? Is that a priority for us? Sometimes in our worship services, it can be all about what helps me experience God, rather than what will help others experience God, what will draw others near to God. And it might be people from around us that aren't part of the church, or it could just be other church members. As I come to church, what am I asking? Am I asking just, what's in it for me? Or am I asking, what's going to help somebody else draw near to God today? Because maybe I have my preferences. Maybe I have things that I'm like, boy, that makes me feel really close to God. And that's good. But what about others? Do I prioritize what helps others draw near to God? How we organize ourselves, how we spend our money, our activities as a congregation, the way we relate to one another, they're all reflective of how we prioritize helping others approach God. Greeters are just one small part of that. So sign up on the greeter schedule today. It's just a way of helping people to feel welcomed, to know that they're welcomed in the midst of the body of Christ. How we treat others will affect their view of God. If we take advantage of them, something that was happening here in the temple, if we fail to exemplify both the grace and the truth of God in our interactions with others, we fail to prioritize helping others approach God. I think that's one of the things that Jesus was angry about that day in the temple. They were failing to help others approach God. As a matter of fact, they were hindering them from approaching God. Well, as Jesus does all of this, his disciples remember a messianic quote from Psalm 69:9, which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They're like, whoa, we're seeing it here in Jesus. We remember it from Psalm 69. We're seeing it. What Jesus has done here is a proclamation of being the Messiah, this clearing out of the temple. It says something. It sends more of a message than just what's going on here is wrong. It's a kind of a messianic claim, even the fact that he says, my Father's house. So he's making a messianic claim here as he does this. And for the disciples, this is a sign or a confirmation that they have indeed found, or more accurately, been found by the Messiah in meeting Jesus here. They've just started following him, and it's a confirmation for them. Whoa, this is him. We remember it's in the Psalms. So it's a confirmation for them. These men are pursuing faith. The Jews, however, and when it says the Jews here in this passage, we're talking about the leaders of the Jewish people. The Jews, they're more skeptical. They ask for miraculous signs to prove Jesus' authority of clearing out his Father's house. They're like, what signs can you show us? What miraculous signs can you show us to prove that you have the authority to do this? To prove that you're the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? He says, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will rebuild it. There's no indication that anyone gets or understands what Jesus is saying at this time. They're like, what? You cannot rebuild this temple in 3 days. It took us 46 years to build this temple. They don't get it. It says here that later, after Jesus died and he was resurrected, the disciples remembered and they said, ah, that's what he was saying that day. Sometimes I wonder, why did Jesus do that stuff? And yet, it says here that when the disciples remembered that, it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It increased their faith. They had already come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but when this all comes together later, they believe it even more. Their faith is increased as they hear this. I think that's why Jesus talked the way he did sometimes. We're not always ready. We don't understand it all, but eventually they do. Eventually, as they experience Jesus, they come to understand. So his disciples are pursuing faith, but we have others who are doubting. And so true worshipers pursue faith over doubt. And Luann talked about that just a little bit this morning. True worshipers pursue faith over doubt. John goes on to relate that many miraculous signs by Jesus were witnessed by the people in Jerusalem, and many came to believe. He goes on to say that as Jesus remained there. But he says that Jesus also knows the heart and recognizes that not everyone understands. He recognizes that for some, their belief is fickle. They will want him to fulfill their own desires. And as long as he keeps producing miracles that fulfill what they want, deliverance from Rome, the setting up of an earthly kingdom, as long as he continues to do that, they'll believe. But it says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He knew their hearts. He knew that some were fickle in this way, that they didn't really want what he had to offer, what God wanted. And as we go through the gospel, we find some who pursue faith and are led to belief through the signs of Christ, the miraculous signs. And we find others who continue to doubt in spite of the clear signs of who Jesus is, the things that he does. So all of us have experienced signs of God's goodness, of his care, of his love in our lives. And yet we have struggles, right? We have difficulties. In the midst of such lives, true worshipers pursue faith over doubt. We all have questions for God. Sometimes we wonder why things are happening the way they are. And the question is, will we be like the Jewish leaders and call for signs from God that prove that he loves us, that prove that he cares for us? Or will we, like the disciples, allow the signs of God's love and power, not the least of which is Jesus' death and resurrection, to lead us to faith? True worshipers pursue faith over doubt. I was praying with someone this week who said, Lord, this is what it looks like. It looks like nothing's happening. It looks like you don't care, but we know that you do care, that you do have a plan. And we're asking you to show it to us. That's pursuing faith over doubt. Yeah, there's questions. There's things that we wonder about. But it's saying, but I know these things about you. And I want you to build faith. Again, Luann talked about that. It would have been great to bring you up here during this point this morning. You were talking about that faith. And there's something that we have to do with that. Are we pursuing faith or doubt in the midst of all the difficulties? True worshipers pursue faith. Now remember, John's selective in the signs that he records. He doesn't record everything that Jesus did. So this whole event of clearing the temple is a sign. Not only is Jesus clearing out the temple, calling for true hearts of worship, but he's telling the people that the whole temple worship system is coming to an end. All of this ritual is coming to an end. In fact, the prophets have been saying for years that these sacrifices were not really what God desires. They've been saying, God doesn't desire sacrifice, he desires obedience. God's looking for our hearts. He's looking for our lives. And so the prophets say that all along. God's desire was for a relationship of obedience and righteousness with his people. And so true worshipers focus on relationship over ritual. And with the death and the resurrection of Jesus would come the end of the need for the temple, of this whole system of ritual and sacrifice. That might be one of the reasons why Jesus says, "You want a sign? Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." Because that was the time when Jesus rose from the dead. He gave his life. He rose from the dead. There was no more need for the temple. True worshipers focus on relationship over ritual. Ritual is doing things because it's required or because it's always been done that way. Or things will not seem right or good if we don't keep doing it the same way. But Jesus calls us to respond to the goodness and the grace of his truth. He calls us to live lives of worship in response to his forgiveness and all that he's done for us. We don't have to earn our way into his good graces or into his family. He accepts us. There's no rituals we have to do for that. He accepts us as we are, and he transforms us into his children, into his likeness. And that happens through a dynamic relationship with God, in which we are in prayerful conversation. We're responding with confession when it's needed. We're expressing our needs and our concerns. We're listening to his direction. We're not relying on a set of rules or things that we do. It's relationship over ritual. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. We're going to sing a song this morning. It's one that dates back to the 90s, written by Matt Redman. Matt, in the church that he was a part of in England, and maybe you've heard this story before, but they were struggling with worship in their church. It just didn't seem like they kind of had it, and they were a church that had given a lot to the whole revival of worship. He says there was a dynamic missing, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing, he recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system and the band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Said, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? Matt says the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into a cappella songs and heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. I would add that in all of life, what are we bringing to God? Are we true worshipers, bringing ourselves, our lives, placing them at God's disposal? That's what God's calling for, is true worshipers. So I'd like to ask you to stand this morning. We're going to pray, and then we'll sing this song, The Heart of Worship. Let's pray. Lord, we hear of you this morning getting pretty upset about false worship, about those who maybe pretended to place you first but didn't place you first in their lives. Lord, about those who pretended that they were all about worship but they didn't care about anybody else and helping others to come near you. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to give ourselves fully to you. Lord, to be willing to remove or have you remove from our lives and from our church things that get in the way of placing you first. Lord, help us to fully give ourselves to you and to fully care about those around us and those in our midst. Father, we want to live our lives in relationship with you, in a dynamic relationship with you, obeying you, listening to you, bringing our concerns to you, Lord, remembering who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.